Last night we were thinking of the theme of being godly children, and tonight we're going to think about the theme of being godly parents. A survey was done not so long ago of students at university, and one of the questions that they were asked in this survey was to relate some of the phrases that they remember from their younger childhood that their parents used, and a number actually came up a number of times in this survey. Hello? Don't do it, Doug. Don't jump. The phrase, when I was your age, was used quite often, or it's for your own good, or you'll thank me for it later, or whatever you're doing, stop it. Or my favourite, if you pick it, it will get worse. Smiles show, I take it, that you've either said them or your parents said them to you. But parenthood is a topic that we've all had some experience of, isn't it? We've all either been parents or we've been parented ourselves. And whether that's been a good experience or a bad experience will vary around this room, I guess, to some degree. But I want us, in our brief time tonight, to look at three aspects of parenthood. We can't cover everything the Bible says about it by any means, so we're going to look at three things, and it's got exactly the same structure to last night. The first point's quite short, the third point's quite short, and there are five sub-points to the second one. I can't guarantee we'll go that same structure every night. First, can I mention to you the norm of parenthood? The norm of parenthood. And come with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Or if you don't like turning to lots of verses, I'll read them and make a note of them, and you can check that I've got them right in their context. Genesis chapter 1, they're the first words that God is recorded as saying to men and women. Genesis 1, 28. In verse 27, God has created man in his own image. In the image of God, he has created him, male and female. He created them, and as he's now created them, so verse 28, God blessed them, and here's what he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now those are God's first instructions to men and women. Be fruitful and increase in number. Be fruitful and multiply. And some, even at this conference, seem to have taken it as their sole responsibility to complete the task single-handed. You know, the Malcolm with their five, and what the Nevilles seem to keep going, and well, good on them. What I want to say, though, is I don't think Genesis 1:28 is a command obligated on every Christian couple. But nonetheless, I want to say parenthood is a norm. Not a command, but a norm. I've often heard Genesis 1:28 preached on at weddings, and the couple go away terrified, wondering at what number in the produce they can say that they have done their bit. Well, I don't know what the answer to that would be, but it seems to me that when we understand the Bible as a whole, and we understand our biblical theology, we see that in Genesis 1, the purpose of being parents, the purpose here of increasing in number, is to subdue the earth and then to rule the earth. Yet when we come into the New Testament, the focus seems to be much more on us with Christ ruling the new creation. And therefore, the emphasis isn't so much on birth, but on rebirth. And my own view is that the New Testament equivalent of Genesis 1:28 is Matthew 28:19-20, where we're told to go into all nations and make disciples of all nations. So my own view is that a childless couple or a childless marriage is not a deficient marriage, is not an incomplete marriage, or not an unfulfilled marriage, which you'll often hear people telling you. Yeah, my mum said to me before we had children, we never let my mum knew that it took us 5 years of trying to get our first son out. And so the pressure all the time was, when are you going to have children? When are you going to have children? When are you going to have children? You know, your marriage is somehow deficient until you do. My own view is that's not a view that you can get from the Bible. And I think that's remarkably liberating, can I say, for those here, it may be, who can't have children for one reason or another. You're not deficient. You're not incomplete in your marriage. Of course, that liberates some couples, of course, to make the choice not to have children. I take it I'd only suggest to them, they ask what their motives for doing so. Very often the reasons people choose not to have children is actually just selfishness or greed. They don't want to serve children, and they don't want to lose the income. Having said that it's not a command, I do want to say that it is the norm. It is the normal expectation that couples will have children. And for that, the best verse, I think, for it, which is something of a controversial verse, is 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, floating into the New Testament now. Now, if I said last night that Ephesians 6 had had floppy disks on it, this is now CD-ROMs, as we come to 1 Timothy 2, 15. This is the famous passage, if you remember. Philip Jensen called his sermon series on this Preaching, Prayer and Doing Your Hair. Because it does talk about preaching, it does talk about prayer, and in the middle has something about doing your hair. But the very last verse, verse 15, is the one that I want to read. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith. Now you may know that verse has caused immense debate. What on earth does Paul mean? If some people have read that and said that Paul is saying that women will be kept physically safe when they bear children. But his experience doesn't bear that out, does it? We all know people who've had a hard time in bearing children, and of course up until the last 20, 30 years it was very common for women to die in childbirth. So that's unlikely Paul's got that in mind. Some people read verse 15 and see it that just as in verse 14 Paul has mentioned that it was the woman who was deceived, if you see, and became a sinner, and what Paul is adding in verse 15 is a contrast, but through a woman, Mary, one is born through childbirth who will then save humanity, the Lord Jesus. The trouble with that is it's all plural in verse 15. I think you've got to read enormous amount into verse 15 to make the text say that. Instead, I take it that the much more plain reading is, in contrast with what Paul has said in verses 11 and 12, that instead of the woman leading the local church, instead of the woman being the elder, the teacher over the local church, instead of her doing that, she should get on with what is her most uniquely female thing. The one thing that uniquely women do and can do, which is childbearing. So instead of women becoming the pastors of the church, why not get on with the thing that is most normal for women to do, which is to be mothers, which is to bear children. Yes, it's a norm in marriage to be parents. And if you agree with that, then it seems to me that that's got a number of very important implications. The first is, therefore, we must be people who uphold parenthood. We must uphold parenthood. We must say parenting is a good thing. We must say that because it's God's idea, it's something we ought to give time to thinking about and uphold as a positive thing. You know, sometimes you hear people say, oh, I could be a much better parent if I didn't have children. Just as the bursar at Oak Hill where I went said he could be a much better bursar if there weren't any students, or yeah, I could be a much better teacher if there weren't any pupils. I could be a much better parent if I didn't have children. And sometimes you hear parents saying that in front of their children. Now, I don't think that's to uphold parenthood as something that's good, something God's idea. Not only should we uphold parenthood, of course, but we should therefore second value motherhood. If this is right in verse 15, if Paul is saying that this is the normal thing, the norm, not the command, the norm for women, that they, as they get about the thing that is uniquely female, which is having children, then that's a thoroughly good thing. And we ought to encourage women to think of motherhood as a thoroughly good thing. And as David was saying yesterday and today, that's something that will run counter-culture, won't it? Because we live, it seems to me, in a culture that is increasingly devaluing motherhood. You only have to look at the language we use to mothers to see that. My wife has given up counting the number of times that she's been asked what she does. They're asking, actually, what profession she does. So when she says that she is a mother, full time, some people look as if she's off another planet. She's actually chosen to be a mother full time and give her time to that. What a weird idea, some people think. Because we place so much value, don't we? We place so much significance, we place status in having a role that our culture admires. So when our culture is devaluing all the time the office of motherhood, so it makes it very difficult for our Christian women to say that that's what they do and what they give their time to. I think we've got to work hard at showing that motherhood is a thoroughly good thing. Let me say at this point, I'm not saying that mothers can't be employed. Proverbs 31 seems to describe a woman who was very well employed and made money out of her employment. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But we do need to value motherhood. And I've taken to saying of not using the word work now when I mean the word employment. So when I ask somebody what work they do, I try to ask, what are you employed? Because I think that mothers obviously work very hard indeed. They're the norm of parenthood. Not a command, but it is the Bible expectation of a family, of marriage. And therefore we ought to uphold parenthood and uphold motherhood. Second, and here's where we get into the meat, the goals of parenting. The goals of parenting. Let me quote to you one author. While no parent, and this may not be true for you, but while no parent can envisage their child growing up to be an adolescent with zits and body hair and oddly dressed teenage friends, we must all face the fact that parenting has an objective, a purpose beyond patter cake and the PTA. Or as Samuel Worcester wrote in 1810, to have children committed to our care, to have immortal souls entrusted to our charge, is a situation of high responsibility. So let me ask, with your children, what are you aiming at? What are you aiming at? What do you hope for your children? When you're in your bath chair, sitting in the old people's home, or just sitting on the prom at Costa Geriatrica, what family situations are going to give you satisfaction? What do you hope to have achieved with your kids? What do you hope they will have achieved? What would make you contented, satisfied? What might it be? Well, the children all married, off your hands. The children all living with their first husband or wife. Your children having kids themselves. Your children in good jobs, living in nice areas, still functioning as part of the wider family. None of them in financial difficulty. None of them caught up with the wrong crowd. None of them in trouble with the police. Well, it would be strange if some of those weren't actually deep down what our aspirations are. But let me ask you a second question. When you front up to the Lord Jesus on the last day, what do you think his hopes and aspirations would be for your kids? What questions do you think he might ask about what you did such that those hopes are fulfilled? And they're good questions to ask, aren't they? Because I take it the Bible's goals for our kids ultimately ought to be our goals for our kids. And I want to say that there are five things that we ought to be doing as parents for our children. And we haven't got time to look in these in any detail, and that's just as well, because I don't know the answers to any of these in any detail. Here's the first one. It's the most obvious one. We are to provide for our children. We are to provide for our children. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You can turn to it if you want. You don't have to. It's a free country. As Chapo would say, be happy. I'll pick it up from verse 11 of chapter 12. It's not a chapter. It's not a passage about parenthood, actually. It's a passage picking up on what David was telling us a couple of evenings ago, of how Paul didn't make himself a burden to the Corinthian church, and how he's planning not to do so again in the future. Verse 14. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And most commentators have agree that at that point Paul's not saying that parents should be saving up for their children, but parents should be providing for their children. that one of the jobs of parenthood is to provide for our children as they grow up, to provide them material things that they need. That's, of course, in the Thessalonian letters, why work, employment, is such an important thing. Because we, so that we won't be burdensome on the rest of the Christian community. It's a good question to ask, is it? Why do you go to work each day, those of you who do? Or why do you go to employment, perhaps we'll say? Why do you go to employment each day? I take it we do it in part to earn money so that we can provide for our family, so that we as a family won't be a burden on the rest of the Christian community. So I take it that when we go to the office, those who do, on the 6:20 from Norfolk or wherever it is, we'll rejoice to get into the carriage. Rejoice that we're going to do another day's employment so that we can provide for our children and provide for our kids. And doesn't that elevate what you do when you go to the office and you do that very boring thing that most people seem to do in the city? You are providing for your children. What a great thing to be doing. That's the easiest one to deal with. Here's the second one. Second, parents are to instruct their children. Parents are to instruct their children. And that's actually the biggest Bible theme about the role of parenthood. It runs all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. You perhaps remember that the children of Israel, when they're on the edge of the promised land and the law has been given that second time to Moses and the new generation, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, just listen to what the responsibility of parents are. These are the commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you and observe in the land which you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children and their children after them, may fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land. Well, how will you and your children and your children's children enjoy all that? Well, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Now, what are you to do with them? Verse 7, impress them, or imprint, literally. Imprint them on your children. And how will you do that? You'll talk about them. And when will you do it? When you sit at home and when you walk along the road. And when? What time of day will you do it? When you lie down and when you get up. And notice thou take it, that's in all times and all places. I don't take it, it's not just literally at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day by using the walking along the road. This is at all times and in all places, you will be teaching your children the commands of the Lord. And that theme goes right the way through the Old Testament. Say Proverbs 1:9, it's the child is to be respectful and obedient to the teaching of mother and father. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 3, you can just jot these down. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 3, the dreadful day of the locust that's taken place is to be told to each generation so that they will learn that the response to judgment in the past is that God will judge in the future and children will continue to repent, to turn to the Lord. And as we come to the New Testament, the passage we flicked to last night is a good passage for us to go back to, Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, or instruction in the Lord, it can be translated. Notice, therefore, in Old and New Testament, gospel education is a parental responsibility. In fact, the Bible doesn't actually know of what we so much engage in, both secularly and at Sunday school. The Bible doesn't know of the franchising out of education. The responsibility for education lies with the parents of the children. So here's the best line I could come up with, which might shock you. Don't let school get in the way of your child's education. Don't let school get in the way of your child's education. By that I mean, our children are going to learn an enormous amount, aren't they? From school, from TV, from the computer games they're now playing. But our responsibility is to educate them in the ways of the Lord, and so educate them, I take it, that they'll be able to learn to live as believers in the world that will not be bombarding them from school TV and computer games and the radio and the advertising media, that will be bombarding them with a completely different worldview and a completely different set of world values. Notice the little word there in verse 4, bring them up. It's literally the word for nourish, and it's been used in the previous chapter, in chapter 5 and verse 29, where Paul talks about the husband or the person feeding and caring for his own body. Nourishing our children in instruction of the Lord. And I take it, therefore, we'll do it formally and we'll do it informally, as Deuteronomy seemed to suggest. And I can't tell you how to do it, because I'm only a beginner. But I can say that I've got to be committed to it. I've got to be committed to the gospel education of my children. I take it the manner will change as the children grow up. It'd be a good thing to ask David and Heather how they did it with their children as they grew up. I've heard David talk of that in the past, and how it changed as the children grew up. But it seems to me the language of verse 6 is that God has made us, if we're parents, pastors over a small congregation. God has made us pastors over a small congregation. And just as you and I expect our pastors to teach and nourish and feed us the Word of God, so the responsibility for feeding, nourishing and teaching the Word of God to children is placed at the hands of their parents. And that, of course, means on the last day, one of the questions will be, what did you teach your children? How did you teach your children? Did you bring them up, nourish them in the instruction of the Lord? And that would be a good thing for us to encourage one another in, wouldn't it? We're to teach our children the way of the Lord. And notice then, it is instruction in the Lord, of which Peter O'Brien makes the point there, that we're not just teaching our children morality, we are teaching the gospel. We're teaching them in Christ. We're teaching them Christianly. That's the second thing that we're to do. The third thing that we're to do is we are to discipline our children. We are to discipline our children. There in the same verse. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training. Literally, it's the word discipline. In the discipline. Bring them up in a disciplined manner, we could translate it. If you read through Proverbs, of course, that's a massive theme, isn't it? If you read through what Proverbs says about parenting. Yeah. Don't spare the rod. I don't want to get into the debate over how we discipline our children. I, again, take it that because we're not told specific commands and rules of how we do it, that it's going to vary from child to child, and it's going to vary from age to age. I imagine the discipline I exert on a four-year-old will not be that effective when the child becomes 14, becomes taller than me, and could hit harder than I ever could. But it's worth asking, isn't it, what is your disciplinary procedure? What is your disciplinary code? I take it that it is to be to the goal of children's obedience, which is there, if we remember from last night, their expression of godliness. We ought to be encouraging, as we discipline our children, that they will be able to do verse 1, that is, children, obey your parents. How we do it? Well, in Hebrews 12, you'll remember that the writer there uses the human illustration of family discipline, again, a father's discipline, in fact. And he uses that illustration to tell us how our Heavenly Father disciplines us. And I take it, therefore, that our Heavenly Father's discipline of us is in some measure a model of how we will discipline our own children. And if that's right, I take it, therefore, we will not discipline our children unjustly. Therefore, our discipline must be fair. I take it, therefore, that it's not going to be tantrumly or just over crossly dominated, which is why those of us who do smack our children have to be very careful, don't we? And therefore, not only does it need to be just discipline, it needs to be kind discipline as opposed to cruel or harsh discipline. And it needs to be not pointless discipline, but to the end that our children will be obedient children. If it's discipline like that, it's therefore going to be consistent discipline. It's going to be long-term discipline, not short-termism. Not just letting the kids get away with it so that we can get 5 minutes break. And therefore, it seems to me, in my limited experience, it is exhausting. Is it not exhausting, those of us who are parents, disciplining children consistently, faithfully, kindly, explainedly? Janet Taylor asked me earlier, would I deal with the issue of how you discipline children who have tantrums? Well, I don't know. It'll be exhausting. Let me say that ill-disciplined children are a mark of an ungodly parent. Spoilt children are a mark of an ungodly parent. Fourth, we are not to embitter our children. It's the first part of Ephesians 6. We're not to embitter our children. Literally, it means not to lead them to anger. And that's a very important theme in Ephesians, because anger, if we cause our children, if we exasperate them, if we embitter them, if we lead them to anger, if that goes unchecked in a child, it will lead them to be an unbeliever. Because back in chapter 4, in verse 26, Paul wrote, "In your anger do not sin, don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold." That if adults' anger that goes undealt with, if anger is allowed to fester, it ends up in bitterness. And if our children end up bitter towards us, then the devil has the greatest of footholds to lead them to reject the gospel that we are educating them with. Our teaching, our discipline, is the corollary to exasperating. So don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I take it, therefore, that we're going to do all we can not to cause our children to anger and therefore stumble, and we will do all we can to teach them of the Lord. Well, what does it mean to exasperate your children? How do we do that, we who are parents, especially verse 4, we who are fathers? How do we do it? Peter O'Brien says that we mustn't manipulate our children, we mustn't exploit our children, we mustn't crush our children. One commentator suggests that the way we will not exasperate them is by bringing them up in the instruction of the Lord. Notice the but in the middle of the verse. And therefore, what Paul has in mind is that we don't go beyond the instruction of the Lord and place a whole extra burden of law upon our children that we obligate them to have to obey nearly always for our own personal comfort and satisfaction and personal benefit. But we lay rules on our children so that they'll do what we want them to do, so that we'll have an easier life ourselves, so that we won't have to serve them, so that we won't have to give ourselves up for them. In Colossians 3, in the parallel passage, Paul gives us a reason why we should not embitter our children, so that we won't discourage them. We had in our house just over 6 months ago, some of you will know Peter Jensen, he's the principal of Moore College in Sydney, and he rang up and asked whether his son David could come and stay with us, which he did. And when he arrived on the Sunday, he came to church and he came to Sunday lunch. It was great. He was a vegan. He didn't eat meat, didn't eat any products from any animals. Limits what you can do for Sunday lunch when you have vegans, but there you are. Our little boy Jonathan, who was then 3, looked at David and said, "Are you a girl?" You know that kind of parental embarrassment that happens when your child has just asked a question that they shouldn't ask. He said, "Why do you ask?" And my little boy said, "You're wearing earrings." About 10 minutes later, Jonathan said, "What are you eating?" David said, "Nothing." Jonathan said, "Yes, you are. What have you got in your mouth?" And of course, it's one of these great studs that goes straight through the centre of the tongue. And then Jonathan looked in a little more closely and saw that there were rings around there and rings around there as well. I said, "Have you got them anywhere else?" He said, "Yes, I've got them in my nipples, actually." I said, "Tell me nothing more. I want to know no more at all." When Jonathan was out of earshot, I said to him, I said, "What do your parents think of all this body jewellery?" And he said, and I wrote it down at the time, he said, "I think they thought there were bigger fish to fry." Isn't that a good line? He said, "I think they thought there were bigger fish to fry." That was very impressive. He went on to tell us that his dad didn't think he was really a Christian, but he was. And he was going to go to Moore like all other Jensens and go into the ministry, but he wasn't. But he wasn't letting his parents know that just yet. He was going to string them along. I suggested he should honour his parents, but it was great fun, the conversation. The organisation CARE did a survey. It's in Rob Parsons' book on being a 60-minute father. CARE did a survey where they asked teenage children what exasperated them. It was nearly always the fathers that exasperated the children, which is interesting given verse 4's address to fathers. And here were the most common ones: fathers breaking promises, fathers not giving enough time, and perceived favouritism from fathers towards other children. Well, if the cap fits, it would be worth us pondering that, wouldn't it? And here's the fifth. Here's the fifth. Fifth thing we should do: let go. Let go. It's from what we saw last night, isn't it? Our children are going to grow up. Our children are going to start new family units. Our children are going to get married. Our children have to be let go. I guess every culture is different on how that happens, just as every culture will be slightly different on discipline and the rest. But I take it that as our children grow up, we ought to be preparing ourselves as parents to encourage them to fly the nest and to encourage them. Not to be less children of us as their parents, just as we don't lose interest in them as parents of them, our children. But as we saw last night, the relationship changes, and so a measure of letting go needs to take place. Let me ask you, what are your aspirations for your kids? What are your goals for your kids? Are they these five? I take it the summary in all of this is that the thing we want for our children is their godliness. We want their godliness. That's Malachi chapter 2. That's why the Lord was so angry with the people of Israel after the exile. He was so angry with the fact that divorce was taking place. He was so angry with the fact men were leaving the child of their youth. Why? Because in verse 15, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his." And why one? Another why marriage? Because he was seeking godly offspring, godly children. So guard yourself in spirit and don't break faith with the wife of your youth. It's a great encouragement, isn't it, for us who are married to stay married. Because the purpose of marriage is godly offspring, godly children. Let me ask whether that is actually your aspiration for your children. I know you will nod to this, but let me ask whether you would nod to it in your kidneys or wherever else it is that we might nod. Would you prefer your child to be a successful non-Christian accountant, married and living in a plush part of the Home Counties, or a Christian dustman living in an inner city? Well, the answer that we should give is absolutely clear, isn't it? But can I say that it seems to me
that aspirations for our children starts desperately early. Seems to me, in my experience, that the competitiveness of parents starts very young. Yeah. My daughter's walking. It's a ridiculous thing to be competing with other parents about the age of children walking, isn't it? Because when you're an adult, whoever bothers at what age you walked? It's like parents saying, my child's dry through the night. Well, as long as you get it sorted out by our kind of age, it doesn't seem to matter. Doesn't matter that much, does it? Seems to me. But yet walking, nappies, the age they start speaking, even how many verses they can recite of their memory verses become issues of competitiveness. And actually what it is we are doing what David was saying yesterday, placing our ultimate baseline reality in our human aspirations for our kids rather than their godliness. And if that's happened, then our kids have become an idol, a false god. I want to end with a third heading, and I realise we've gone just after 9:30. We have 5 minutes?
No, five.
Thanks. Here's the third heading. The primacy of patriarchy. The primacy of patriarchy. I'll try and explain it. It was to get another P, really. Before we say anything about the primacy of fatherhood, let me say that parenthood in the Bible is partnership. That verse in Proverbs 1 tells us that both the father and the mother will be engaged in the teaching of God's ways to our children. It's a partnership. As we saw last night, children are to honour both parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents, plural. Both equally. Which, of course, as we said last night, places a great responsibility on parents to have talked together, doesn't it? So that children can't drive the wedge between mum and dad, which is so easily what sinful children do from the very earliest of ages. But having said that, the Bible doesn't say a great deal about specific roles of mothers and fathers. I can't find anywhere where we're told who should change the nappies. I know we men instinctively think that the woman should do it, but it doesn't actually say it. It doesn't even say who should do the feeding, it doesn't say who should tell bedtime stories, and it doesn't say who should play football. I take it that there is a great area of freedom in our family situations for us to work things out. There are some things, though, that are specifically gender issues in parenting. We haven't time to do the mother's ones. In 1 Timothy 5:14... we're told that the widows, who are young widows, who are encouraged to remarry, that then to manage their homes. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, one of the things that the older women are to teach the younger women to do is to love their children. That's why we need older women in our church as godly teachers of our younger women to show how to be lovers of their children. But there is nonetheless a primacy in parenthood of fatherhood. It's in both Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6. I don't think it's a surprise that there's a primacy of fatherhood, especially in Ephesians 6 when we've been told back in chapter 3 that where Paul kneels before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, God is the Father, and from whom all fatherhood is derived. But it is quite clear, isn't it? Do you notice in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 that the first word there is fathers? Now some commentators immediately tell you that is parents. And as we've seen, for example, the teaching is in the Bible a mother and father thing. But in verse 4 the emphasis is on fathers. If Paul had wanted to put parents at the beginning of verse 4, he could have used the word for parents that he's used back in verse 1. But he doesn't. He uses the word fathers. And notice that the two positive roles there of fathers are the discipline and the instruction of children. In other words, the New Testament sees the father's role as the elder role. The father is to be the elder of the family. And of course that's why in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul's talking about the qualifications for somebody to be a minister, to be the elder over a local church, he's got to have proved himself the elder in his own home. He's got to have proved himself being the manager of his own home. So I think this is a great word to us who are fathers. Do we take the responsibility for teaching and disciplining our children? On the last day, the question first will be addressed to us as dads. Dads, did you teach your children? Dads, did you discipline your children? Well, do we do it as dads? Do we make time to teach our children the Bible? Do we prepare for it? Or does it happen in a slapdash way? Have we thought about what we're teaching our children and why we're teaching that to our children? Is there any program for it? Have you bought the TNT video yet for ourselves? Not for our Sunday school teachers, but for us as dads. One church I visited a while ago was very impressive. The people they get to teach in Sunday school, interestingly, are the blokes who are either single or have just got married without kids. And they do the teaching of Sunday school rather than the women. Why? So that they will get some training of how to teach children for when they have their own children, because they'll have to do it then. It's not a bad idea, is it? I was very impressed with it. Fathers, do you take an interest in what your children are even taught at Sunday school? Do you make sure your Sunday school teachers are trained? Do you make sure that they're doing adequately a good job? It's interesting, isn't it, with our secular education, we insist our schools send reports home, we make sure we go to parents' evenings, we make sure our teachers at school, secularly, are up to the mark. How much more should we as fathers be making sure that those who teach our children are up to the mark, and we're doing it ourselves? It's extraordinary. We've got one man in our congregation, he commutes to London. He catches the 10 to 6 from Liverpool Lime Street on a Monday and arrives back late on Friday. And do you know what he does on Saturday? He plays golf. So I met up with him. I said, John, why do you play golf on Saturday? He said, I need time for myself. I said, brother, you need time for your children. Change jobs. Think seriously, fathers. What's fascinating in that care survey, isn't it, that so often it is fathers, we fathers, who exasperate our kids. Well, if we fathers take the elder role, that is the lead role in the home, the lead role in the training and teaching of our children, we are going to run very counter to our culture, aren't we? Because one of the great things that's happened as the rise of feminism swept through the 60s and 70s was to reject any notion of patriarchy. Oh, sure, there is a tyranny of patriarchy of the past that was awful. Yeah, those of you who watched David even him giving the talk. You remember seeing over Christmas David Copperfield and that harsh parenting? It was just awful. Whereas there's a patriarchy we must abandon, but we mustn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Isn't it interesting in kids' TV programs how Michael Brady has given way to Homer Simpson as father and leader in the family? If you don't know what either of those are, try watching TV. We don't throw fatherhood out. Fathers, yes, we are sinful, but fatherhood is not. And there is a primacy of patriarchy that's quite clear in the New Testament, that we as fathers must take responsibility for teaching our children the gospel and for disciplining. And that may mean we've got to make difficult decisions and uncomfortable decisions in how we exercise our time so that we've got time to give ourselves to both those things. The norm of parenthood, the goals of parenting, the primacy of patriarchy, the bell's gone. Let's pray. Again, let's pause and be quiet as we did last night. Again, there'll be some people for whom this talk has only triggered memories of bad parenting of them. Yet for others, we'll be rejoicing in how our parents exercised a godly parenthood over us, and we can, in our hearts, give thanks to God for them. And for those of us who are parents now, let's pray that we would be godly than the way we parent our children. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us godly parents. We pray that you would help us to do those things which your word calls on us to do as parents, that our children may hear the gospel, that our children may not be exasperated or led to anger, but our children may grow up knowing you, and as they grow up may put their own faith and trust in you, and so may be equipped to do the same for their own children in years to come. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.